How's that? Is that better? By not having the microphone turned on at the proper time. Or other things. And, you know, there are variations. I mean, if you have a bad tooth, you can really be doing some suffering. If you have a bad back, you can really be doing some suffering. If you stub your toe in the middle of the night, you can be doing some suffering. If you are afflicted with a terminal illness, you can be doing some suffering. And by the same token, we will say, if we're waiting for dinner 5 minutes longer than we expect to be waiting, we think we're suffering. Sometimes suffering is a labor of love. Yesterday we spent several hours, and some could describe that as suffering. I know we had a couple of visitors to our meeting yesterday, and the one brother brought his daughter, who impressed me to no end. She sat on a hard wooden chair for the duration and barely moved, freezing to death, because we met in the basement of their church and it was a little cool down there. And she sat there and she was freezing, and you didn't hear a peep. Not one word of complaint or anything. And in fact, she was quite helpful, because I had left the house and thought I had everything together. I didn't take a pen. So she went and raided Pastor Joe's desk and brought me a pen. You know, I mean, it was nice things. Suffering, we think about it in different degrees, different variations. We go back to Genesis. I like to say back to Genesis. That sounds like somebody's ministry or something. We look at a creation. We look at an almighty God creating a perfect world. Betty and I, in our daily worship time, have been going through the book of Genesis and just pondering the work of God and the different processes that proceed from that very beginning. And we notice that when God creates, At virtually the end of every day of creation, he declares his work to be good. All of the animals that he created, all of the vegetation, the plant life, all of the minerals, everything about his creation, including man, God declares to be good. And for over some period of time, whatever that period of time was, man got to enjoy living in a perfect world. I always drift off when I think about that. Living in a perfect world. I can't comprehend. I know eventually this will occur again. But at the very beginning, being created in a perfect world and then messing that whole thing up. It's mind-boggling. But one of the consequences of man despising, as it were, that perfect world was the fact that we would suffer. The Lord came to Adam and he says to him, "What have you done?" And he said, "You know that woman? God, it was so good around here till you brought that woman around here. And yeah, you know, I admit I was appreciative when I woke up out of that sleep and there she was. Yeah, I was pretty excited about that whole deal. But you know what? She, if it wasn't for you, God, she never would have tempted me into..." I ate. And God says to Eve, "Well, how about it? How about it? How about I bring you into a perfect world?" She says, well, you know, God, one of these other creations of yours, this serpent, he came up and, you know, he just tricked me. I was minding my own business. I was just going about the garden, you know, checking out what we're going to have for dinner that day. And I'm going about, and this snake, he comes crawling up to me. And I have a conversation with him, never thinking that it's a snake. And it's just normal to have conversations with snakes. And he just tricked me, but I ate. The confession is there. And I ate. And because of that rebellion, because of that spitting in the face of God, if you would, there are consequences. Suffering and being a part of it. In the 12th verse of chapter 3, I don't want to start there. I want to run over here. Where he says, he starts pronouncing judgments first upon the snake and then on the serpent and then upon the woman. But to Adam, he says to him, he says, listen, you've had a great job. You could not have received a better job. They don't make them any better than what you've got. But from now on, because you ate, you're going to suffer. Your workload is going to increase. You know, you only had to tend this garden. There weren't any weeds to pull. You didn't really have to go about doing any irrigation or anything. You just went around, did a little cultivating kind of a thing. You didn't have to do much. But now that load is going to increase because now there's going to be weeds. Now there's going to be blight. And now not only is that workload going to increase, but it's going to be much more difficult to accomplish. You're going to suffer. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, we have no record of Eve having any children to this point. Moses didn't include it in the work. But part of the curse upon the woman was that there would be extreme pain in childbirth. And you will be subordinate to your husband. Now, there are a lot of women that continue to suffer today. I mean, and they'll put it out there, hey, I am suffering because I got this guy. I married up to him. He's a jerk. He's a bum. He's a loser. And I have to do what he tells me. To a point. That's all. Goes back to the fall. Had there been no sin, there would be no suffering. Turn with me over to Job, probably the most famous suffering guy in the whole Bible. Everybody knows about Job. What do we know about Job? We know he was a godly man. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Would to God that that could be our testimony. God is no longer adding to his word. But were he to add to the scriptures and include your life in that book, wouldn't you want this to be your testimony? Wouldn't you want the world from here on out, whoever would read the book, to look at that and see that God said that the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He was a godly man. He had a good family that we would you know, just what we'd say, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And he was a wealthy man. He said his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job was living a life of ease, in effect. Job really had it made. Now, I think it's interesting that Job, although Job has the testimony of being an upright man, of being a God-fearing man, we look and we think he's got a good family, but as is often the case in the scriptures, we find godly men having families that are not quite up to their level in godliness. And Job's kids, they kind of like to party down. They like to, you know, just, hey, dad's rich, he's got some money, we can go to the mall, see what we can get today, you know, see what's happening at the electronics store, get the latest and greatest thing that you can walk around and look at and not pay attention to where you're going and that kind of stuff. We can go find all that stuff. Dad's loaded. We can go get it, man. He probably saw to it that each one of those 10 kids had their own credit card. And Job understood that. He understood the way his children were, because he made an effort to pray for them. And it says he did this regularly. It says, when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Job cared that his children might experience judgment from God. And so Job was about the business of praying for his kids, of offering sacrifice for his kids every single day. Why didn't he sit them down and instruct them? And maybe he did, but because we have sin natures, we do tend to run amok. Maybe Job was faithful in training his kids. But the kids went their own way. Job has this remarkable testimony. And from a purely natural point of view, it would be easy to say, this guy is doing everything right. Why should he experience any kind of a trial? Why should he? He hasn't done anything to deserve, you know, to suffer. But it tells us that in the course of one day, in verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The kids are partying at the oldest brother's house. Servants are out working in the field, and these raiders come in and wipe them out. Steal everything they've got and kill all the servants save one. There always has to be one bearer of bad news. And he runs to Job and he says, hey, I hate to tell you this, but this is what happened. They're all gone. And while he's standing there giving Job this exciting news that he had just been financially wiped out, another fella comes in. And he says, you know, let me tell you. The Chaldeans formed the three bands. They raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Whatever you had in reserve is gone. You got a rainy day fund, right? Everybody has a rainy day fund. Now, it might only have $5 in it, but you got one. It's gone too. Joe, all this wealth that you had is gone. And I'm happily here to tell you it's so. You know, some people delight in bearing bad news. There are people who just love to increase your suffering by giving you every gory detail they possibly can about your misery. Some folks do that. But while this guy was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were partying in the oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, it fell on the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Job in one day is financially wiped out, has his posterity wiped out. In one day, lost 10 kids and lost his wealth. But didn't lose his wife. And Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. Who would have blamed this guy if he'd have thrown his hands up in the air, kicked the door in, started cursing up and down? Nobody, who would have blamed him? This guy has just been wounded about as deeply as you can be. You know, this was not one of those situations where you walk up to the guy, put your arm around his shoulder and say, "Stiff upper lip, brother. Carry on." This is a time where no doubt he's in shock. And no doubt he has real grief setting in. And so nobody could blame him if he just got aggravated with the whole deal and had a fit. But that's not what he did. He humbled himself, and he worshiped, and he acknowledged, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That's a miserable state. Yet Job, in that situation, is still giving glory to God. Job is still worshiping God. Well, you understand, this ordeal came about after a conversation between Satan and the Almighty. And God himself had praised Job and Satan had made the deal to come and attack him. Well, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." You know, you should always remember that, by the way. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent. And too many evangelicals like to give him those attributes. They want you to think that Satan's everywhere and knows everything. And da da da. And Satan just tries. You know, he is a master salesman. He can sell you into thinking that. But that is not the case. And he's telling God himself, I had to go around. I was checking out different places. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Once again, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. To bring this judgment upon him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. After being completely devastated in finance and in family, Job still continues to serve God uprightly and in a blameless manner. So now Satan says, yeah, well, you just let me afflict his body. You let me make him feel pain. Then he'll turn on you. Then he'll change his mind. So Job develops some sores that would make him repugnant to anybody who walked by. They were open and running and smelling, and they were just, it was a bad situation for him. And he was set around just being miserable. And he it's not like he can go to the doctor now. He doesn't have a Medicare card, and he doesn't have an insurance card, and he doesn't even have cash to pay. It's not like he can call for any assistance or anything like that. He's just sitting there. And the best he knows to do is home remedy. And he had some broken pottery, and he said, I'll just scrape these things and at least try and keep them cleaned out, and maybe they'll heal up faster. Yes, sir. And I'm sure you and I would be sitting there in that same situation saying, thank you, Lord, for this great affliction. Because after all, we may not have had that same affliction, but we have had afflictions. And haven't we, in the midst of extreme pain, in the midst of extreme suffering, have we turned our eyes to heaven and said, thank you, Lord? Or we said, man, I wish you'd just heal this thing. I can't stand it. Insult to injury. Job is suffering with these sores. And his dearly beloved wife says, honey, how can I help you out? Can I bring you some bandages? Can I bring you something to wash those sores? Can I do something to just really help you out? How about if I fix you a cup of tea? Would that be all right? She didn't do that. And you know, the truth of the matter is, I don't really think she was trying to dig him. I think she genuinely loved him. And she was looking out for, she was looking at him suffering, and she was just wanting him to be out of his misery. So she encourages him to curse God and die. Why put up with this any longer? Why deal with this anymore? Just curse God and die. And he said, no, I can't do that. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Think of that. In one day, he's totally financially wiped out. His family is wiped out. In another day, he develops an illness, a disease that's repugnant to anybody who would come around. He's encouraged by his wife to curse Almighty God, whom he loves, so he could be put out of his misery. And then he's visited by three buddies, three friends, guys who probably were over at the house from time to time. They had dinner or whatnot. You got Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and they're just coming around, hanging out, doing the things that they do. And they all got together, and they said, Job, being the pious men that they were, they said, Job, we really believe you wouldn't be doing this suffering were it not for some sin in your life. Understand, God had just given a testimony of this man being blameless and upright, one who feared God, one who shunned evil. And these good buddies are saying, dude, you couldn't be in this situation unless you were a sinner. You had to have done something. And of course, you know, Job later on begins to have a discourse with God. Job did get a little aggravated with his situation. And God finally had to say, well, all right, big shot. You know so much, you do so much, you know. Where were you when I did all this other work? Where were you when I created? Where were you? Huh? Hey, can you tell me when a rain's coming? Can you tell me where the wind's coming from? Can you tell me anything? You know, it's often in the midst of suffering that those people who are closest to us and love us the most give us horrible counsel. And that's what these guys did. But Job carried on. And ultimately, he remembers. God convicts him. And he says, you know what, God, you are sovereign. And he says, I abhor myself and I repent. And I'm dust and ashes. And he repents. And in the 42nd chapter and verse 12, talks about God restoring him. You know, he had gone through this great ordeal. He suffered, but God restored him. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I bet his wife was real happy about that. And he called the name of the first, and so on and so forth. God blessed him. He recovered. He endured this suffering. Now, I'm really way behind in my time, but let me hurry up. Let's run over to Genesis chapter 37 and take a quick as I can do it, look at another fella, a guy by the name of Joseph. He was the first son of Jacob and Rachel. And he became Jacob's favorite son. Now, if you're an only child and you're the favorite, not a problem. If you are the favorite child of a big family, that could be a problem. And for Joseph, it did become one. His brothers actually despised him because his dad loved him so much. His dad made him this fancy coat. He was able to put on this, these really nice clothes and walk around. The brothers would look at the clothes and they'd be kind of all jealous and stuff. And they'd say, oh, you little smart aleck. Well, you think you get away from me, kid. You bother me, kind of a thing. And Joseph, to this point, doesn't do too much suffering, but he's going to get his share. You see, and sometimes when we look at it, We might see where we can contribute to our own suffering. Because Joseph, he goes in and not intentionally doing this, you understand. At least we think it's not intentional. He decides he's going to talk with his brothers, who don't have this great high opinion of him anyway, about his own personal gifts. Things like interpreting dreams, you know, having dreams. And he explains himself to them. And he gets them all upset because they say, "Who are you? Look at this little wisecracker. He's coming in here. You know, okay, he's daddy's boy. But he comes in here and he's putting, you know, telling us how, you know, he's going to be the exalted one. And get out of here, kid." And in fact, the brothers are so distraught that they decide they want to kill him. And thankfully, he had a couple of brothers who said, maybe that's not such a great idea. And so instead of killing him, let's make some money off of him. Let's sell him. So Joseph had been, you know, taken by his brothers, thrown in a pit. Now he's sold off to some vagabonds as they're coming through, and taken to be sold in Egypt as a slave. There he's purchased by a fellow named Potiphar. And he comes out of the suffering he endures from his own family, and he goes and he is sold as a slave in the marketplace, and he's taken into this wealthy guy's house. And God blesses Joseph, and Joseph seems like things are getting better. Here I am, I've got this new job. Yeah, I'm a slave, but I don't live like a slave. I live pretty well. I'm living in the master's house. I'm eating good food. I'm wearing nice clothes. Life is good for me. I'm responsible. I'm doing my job well. But hey, look at this. This is great. He had one problem. Joseph was good looking, and Potiphar's wife was a lustful person. And Potiphar's wife apparently had her way with anybody that she wanted in the past until Joseph came along, and she cast her eyes on Joseph, and Joseph said, "I ain't having none of it." He said, "Lady, you're a good-looking woman, but I got to tell you, if I do this, I sin against God, and I sin against your husband, who has put all his confidence in me. He's made me responsible for his household. I'm the head of the place. I can come and go as I please. I can do what I want. I have a good life." And because he would not submit to Potiphar's wife, kaboom, he goes from really good life to jail. And he didn't do anything wrong. He's experiencing suffering for being an upright person. He excels in prison. If you can do that, he did it. You want to go to jail? Be a trustee. You know, do the best you can in jail. I'm not encouraging you to go to jail, by the way. I'm just saying if that happens, you want to do it. You want to be the best you can. Joseph was in the prison, and he is noticed by the jailers, and he's elevated in there, and he has the opportunity to share his gifts with a couple of the guys that the Pharaoh had stuck in there, He interpreted dreams for him. The dreams came true, just as he said, and he was quickly forgotten when they departed. Every time he got his hopes up, every time things started looking like they were going great, kablooey, the bottom falls out. He's experiencing some suffering. Later on, he's brought out of the prison, and he's exalted in Egypt. He's raised up. And he has the opportunity to become second in command in the nation of Egypt. And he was brought to that point by God himself for the purpose of saving his family and the beginning of the nation of Israel. In the 50th chapter of Genesis, he says, "You meant this for evil." He says to his brothers, "You guys meant what you did to me to be a bad thing. But God meant it for good, and it all turned out well." And it all turned out well. In John chapter 9, I'm really trying to go fast. But in John chapter 9, we see the story of Jesus and the blind man. And the he comes up to him and he heals them. He heals the fellow. And there is a discussion that goes on about why this fellow was blind to begin with. The question is raised by the disciples, who sinned? Who sinned to cause this man's blindness? He was blind from his birth. Who was responsible for this? Was it something that the parents did? Or was it something that some sin that somehow he had incurred, you know, along the way? And what they've done was they presented to Jesus what's called a false dilemma. They present him with a problem, offering only two solutions when there could be three or more solutions. And that's what Jesus says to him. Basically, it's neither one. This man's blindness was so that the works of God should be revealed in him. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus explains that the blindness. The suffering by a man was for the glory of God. Do you ever consider that the suffering that you endure is for the glory of God? You may. You may not. Probably in the midst of the suffering, you're really not thinking too much about that. In fact, those words can almost be difficult to hear. You know, nobody wants pain. Nobody wants to experience loss. But it's for the glory of God. So where do we trust? Who do we trust in the midst of this suffering, in all this? For the non-believing individual, suffering can be a time of total despair. What hope do they have? For the non-believer, the hope is in whatever you know medical science can come up with for the next great cure. For the non-believer who's suffering, maybe it's that winning lottery ticket. Maybe it's one more bet at the casino. For the non-believer, where's the hope? That doesn't mean it's easy for Christians either. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we're pressed hard on every side. Paul was experiencing suffering. And he was not happy about it. He wasn't enjoying it. Paul was not a masochist. But he says, we're pressed on every side. He's expressing real pain. Yeah, have you ever seen a car that's been to the crusher, to the compactor? One day you have a beautiful automobile that's sitting on a car dealer's lot. Time passes, that same car is at a junkyard in a crusher that flattens it and then pushes it in. And then pushes it in. So when it's all said and done, you get this little metal box that used to run up and down the highway. Sometimes our lives feel like that. Sometimes we feel like the pressure is coming on us from every direction, that we are being crushed, that we are experiencing that pain. We are pressed on every side, Paul said. But we might be pressed hard on every side, but we are not crushed. How many times have we thought, I can't take it anymore? How many times have we thought that the next straw breaks the camel's back? The next thing that comes through the door, the next bill that comes in the mailbox, the next telephone call I get from somebody wanting something, the next thing, I can't take it anymore. Well, for one thing, we're not camels. And in truth, we always suppose that we can carry less than we really can. We always underestimate ourselves. God's promise to us, dare I say it, is that He will never give us more than we can bear. Sometimes we're certain that God's missed it, but that goes back to this other thing that we just think we can't do it. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Paul said he's perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexity often accompanies suffering. And again, we ask why. The poor couple who just have lost their child. The young couple who sets out one day to have a family picnic and has their little three-year-old or four-year-old run out and is hit by a car and is killed. And the anguish, the experience of that moment, and the cry going up, where were you, God? Why weren't you watching out for my son? Where were you? And the answer comes, I'm in the same place I was when my son died. Haven't moved. I'm right here. We may have a sense of surprise, but Scripture tells us don't be surprised. Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Don't think it's unusual that you suffer as a Christian. Don't think that that's weird. That goes totally against what the health and wealth preachers preach. But the Scripture says, think it's strange if you don't suffer. Suffering is a purifier. It tests our faith. It says, gold is purified and the dross burns away. 1 Peter again. Let me flip over there. First Peter chapter 1. He's in 6. He says, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Dr. Sproul said, gold perishes. Our souls do not. We experience pain and grief for a season. It is while we are in the fire that perplexity assails us. But there is another side to the fire. As the dross burns away, the genuineness of faith is purified unto the salvation of our souls. Friends, if we all suffer. And the beauty of the suffering we must look at to understand that it is God that is purifying His people. If you are a child of God, you are going to come out on the other side better. More pure. Holier. God doesn't cause us to suffer for sport. Again in 1 Peter 4:19, we're also reminded, those who suffer according to the will of God. It's not apart from God. It's not in spite of God. We suffer according to His will. But for the believer, we always have hope. We can understand these things. We can come to grips that we're in this situation because of the will of God. But that's not our suffering is not the end. Even if our life should end, we still have hope because we know that this is not the end of it all. Suffering for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ, is not an everlasting condition. It will stop. It will end. David said in the 27th Psalm, he needed a little bit of encouragement. And as soon as I get back there, I need to be faster, don't I? He said, David said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We can do that because, as Peter tells again in the first chapter of 1 Peter, that he has given to us a living hope. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We suffer for the glory of God, but it's not an endless suffering. There is hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you this morning for the bounty that we find in your word. Thank you for the examples of godly men that you have given to us who have experienced things in life that we may experience, we may not experience, but we have had the experience of suffering. Lord, and in a way, we thank you for that. We thank you for that because we know that we're going to suffer as your children. And we pray, Lord God, and in those times that we will be brought through them as well as some of these men that we've read about, Lord, if not better. God, help us to have strength that comes from you alone. Help us to have courage that is only provided by you. And help us to find comfort in the truth of your word and in the knowledge of your love for your people. And I thank you for it. I ask your blessings on this congregation today. I ask, Lord God, that you would minister to each life that we see represented here, Lord. I pray where there's physical healing that you grant it. I pray where there's other types of suffering that you bring relief and encourage them and bring them through. We ask you to bless our brothers, Pastor Greg and Pastor Joe, Pastor Dan this morning as they minister in their pulpits. Bless Pastor Brett, Lord, as he's preaching today at St. Andrews, Lord. Bless him today as he opens the word and ministers from Lamentations to your people. Bless all of those congregations. Increase their numbers. Increase ours, Lord God. Let your name be glorified. Let the love of Jesus be known to overflow abundantly from the hearts of the people at Shekinah and of all your churches, Lord. Let your name be glorified in those things. Lord, I ask you to bless the opportunity that we have to fellowship with each other around the dinner table following service. And I ask you, Lord, now to bless the time that we have to come and feast at your table that you've set before us. Let the bread and the wine truly minister to us as we meditate upon your great work. And I thank you for it. Amen.